Should all Jews, especially Messianic Jews, return to the land of Israel? And what's the best way to translate John chapter 1, verse 1? All of that and more today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome, friends, to the broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you on this Friday, which means, oh yeah, I've been waiting for this all day. I've been waiting for this since last night. You've got questions. We've got answers. As always, I've got a stack of very fascinating email questions and some heart-wrenching email questions that have come in to us. And, of course, we'll be taking your calls. So here are the parameters. Are you ready? Anything in our areas of expertise? Anything that ties in with things we've talked about on The Line of Fire, anything having to do with Bible, Bible translation, apologetics, theology, practical Christian messianic living, moral, cultural conditions in America, Israel, Jewish people, anything we've talked about, you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you differ with something I've talked about on the air, something our guests have said, by all means, give us a call, or I'll try to take some questions from our Facebook page. Can't guarantee it, but I'll try to take some. That's Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. I'm going to play a clip for you as well from congressional hearing where it looked like Senator Al Franken really exposed some shoddy testimony from Tom Minnery of Focus on the Family. Quite the contrary when you hear the facts. I want to get into that. And yesterday I had two articles printed online, posted online, one on townhall.com called Beware Leftists, the Christian Revolutionaries Are Coming Your Way. Ooh, what's that about? And then one that was printed on Human Events. These are both conservative news websites. Isn't the Southern Poverty Law Center the real hate group? I got a very interesting response forwarded to me from the town hall folks after someone read my article about Christian revolutionaries. So I want to share some of that with you as well. Again, the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. Let me dive in with a question from Keith. Hello, Dr. Mike. I'm torn when it comes to prayer. Though I have a job of which I'm grateful, I find myself desiring a career in another field. However, with so much pain, suffering, and a plethora of lost souls, I feel guilty every time I pray for wanting a different career. When I hear Christians such as your friend from India, I feel even more guilty for asking, not to mention the revival that is so needed in this country of ours. Can you offer me some guidance? God bless. P.S. I pray for you and your ministry, and I thank God for both. First, Keith, thank you for praying for me and the work we're doing. And the answer that I want to give you ties in with the fact that you pray for me. You pray for me not for my well-being primarily, but that God will be glorified, right? I mean, you may pray God will bless you or my family, but it's not just so we can be blessed. It's so that we can bear fruit. It's so that we can make a difference in lives. What you need to pray for yourself is, Father, bring about your very best in my life. Help me to be conformed to the image and character of Jesus. Help me to bear fruit. Help me to make a difference wherever I can best serve you, wherever I can best be used, wherever I can best be a blessing to my family and to others, wherever I can best generate funds for your kingdom, your will be done in my life. If the focus of your prayer is God bearing much fruit through you, if the focus of your prayer is the Lord being glorified through you, if the focus of your prayer is not my will, but yours be done, what you'll find is as God answers that prayer, that the things he brings you into are the things you're made to do, the things you can thrive in. So God, your best for Keith, your best, greatest purposes for your kingdom to be glorified, advanced through him in Jesus' name. That's how we pray. All right, back with more.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire today. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We'll do our best to come up with solid biblical sound answers. Online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Hey, if you folks were listening yesterday, then you heard an amazing call from a gentleman named Moshe, Orthodox Jew, living somewhere in Queens, or at least he was calling from Queens, and raising lots of questions from a Jewish perspective, raising issues as to why he, as a Jew, had a hard time believing in Jesus, looking at the history of Christianity, not wanting to betray his people. If you missed that, by all means, go to AskDrBrown.org, click on The Line of Fire, and take a listen to the first hour of yesterday's show. Before I get into emails or some of the controversy about a recent article of mine, let me give you the background to what I want to talk about first. Congress is discussing the repeal of Defense of Marriage Act, which was overwhelmingly approved a few years back in the Clinton administration, recognizing marriage as the union of a man and woman across America. Of course, states, 31 out of 31 that have voted on it, have said, yes, marriage is the union of a man and woman, but Defense of Marriage Act gives further strength on a federal level to the state verdict as well, goes hand in hand with that. So some of the senators that a few years back said, absolutely, we're voting for this, now they're saying, well, this goes against the foundations of our country. Of course, the question is, did those foundations change, or did these senators change their views? So Tom Inouye from Focus on the Family was testifying, and in his report, he cites one particular study. He could have cited thousands of different ones, but cited one particular study that recognized that kids do best raised in a home with a mom and a dad. And he was challenged by Senator Al Franken. Now, I want you to play hear this clip where Keith Olbermann, who is obviously quite hostile to the things that we would hold to and believe, mocks Focus on the Family and mocks Tom Inouye and sets this up. I'll jump in at a certain point, but I want you to hear Olbermann's opening comments, Franken's statement, and his interaction with Tom Inouye.
But our winner, Tom Inouye, the executive director of Citizen Link, one of the front groups for the frauds from Focus on the Family. Mr. Inouye testified to the Senate Judiciary Committee in defense of the infamous Defense of Marriage Act and trotted out his group's usual homophobia and fraudulent research. And that's when Senator Al Franken eviscerated him.
Mr. Inouye, on page 8 of your written testimony, you write, quote, children living in their own married biological or adoptive mothers with their own married biological and or adoptive mothers and fathers were generally healthier and happier, had better access to health care, less likely to suffer mild or severe emotional problems, did better in school, were protected from physical, emotional, and sexual abuse, and almost never live in poverty compared with children in any other family form. You cite a Department of Health and Human Services study that I have right here from December 2010 to support this conclusion. I checked the study out. And it actually doesn't say what you said it says. It says that nuclear families, not opposite-sex married families, are associated with those positive outcomes. Isn't it true, Mr. Inouye, that a married same-sex couple that has had or adopted kids would fall under the definition of a nuclear family in the study that you cite?
I would think that the study, when it cites nuclear families, would mean a family headed by a husband and wife.
It doesn't.
All right. So it looks like, and then of course Al Franken goes on with this triumphant moment, and look at this, he's exposed the fraud here with Focus on the Family. No. When I heard that interaction, I said to myself, wait a second. If they did a survey of married couples And it takes a while for you to do the survey and then to write up your report. And this report has now been published this year, a year before, whatever it was, right? Then obviously it only contains a tiny, tiny, tiny amount of data with same-sex couples, because they would not have been factored in because they haven't been around long enough, same-sex married couples in the census and in American culture, to be factored in on any level. So in other words, that study would have certainly been looking at married couples, a man and a woman, raising kids together. So, well, you know, Tom Minery may have just responded in a humble way, but there's an article that I spotted on humanevents.com. Senator Franken appeals to 0.00001% in hearings on No Respect for Marriage Act. And the deal is that this 2010 study, when it came out, the only married couples that were same-sex that could have possibly been factored in would have been some from Massachusetts, okay? You might have had a few thousand, maybe 10,000 factored in as compared to 59 million. 59 million. When you break it down and you come up with realistic figures, you're looking at 0.00001% of the data there would have factored in same-sex couples, as opposed to 99.99999% dealing with married couples that were male and female. Tom Minery's point was 100% well taken, and Al Franken, looking at the report, didn't look enough at it or simply didn't think about it. So there's more to the story than meets the eye. 866-34-TRUTH. Jim in Washington, D.C., thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello, Jim.
Oh, hi. I didn't realize I had you already. I want to tell you, first of all, I like your program, and I try to listen to it daily.
Well, thank you,
and
Jim.
I find it extremely informative. And here's my basic question. I've been thinking about this for basically years. When the Lord was creating the angels, and he created Lucifer, why did he create him?
Yeah, the same reason he created human beings, but of course, it's one of the ultimate questions. So let me back it up, okay?
Yeah.
He didn't create him as Lucifer. He created him as a perfect, glorious, splendid angel.
Yes.
And in fact, Lucifer was not originally a bad name. Lucifer is the Latin for light bearer.
Yes.
And it goes back to a Latin translation of Isaiah 14, the Hebrew Hillel ben Shachar, which is shining one, son of the dawn, which then was translated into Latin as Lucifer, or light bearer. But initially, it's not a bad term. That there was a glorious being created by God. The angels were all glorious, but as we understand it, the being that we know as Satan today was one of the most glorious. But God gave free will to the angels just as he gave free will to human beings. That's the greater mystery.
The Lord knows everything from the beginning to the end.
Exactly. So
didn't he not know that Lucifer would go from being a leader, a brilliant angel, to being Satan?
Yes, sir. And he knew everything the devil would do, and he knew when he created human beings that we would sin, and he knew that there would be thousands and thousands of babies starving to death right now. He knew that there would be people in hospitals screaming in pain with cancer. He knew that there would be world wars and human beings killing millions of each other. He knew all of that. So your question is the ultimate question, Jim. Why did God create these beings at all? Create
a universe. Lucifer, because I would have passed. I would have said, I don't think it's a great idea to create this particular angel because he's going to give me a lot of trouble.
Right. Well, the thing is, it could have been any. In other words, there was nothing different in him except free will is truly free will. And in other words, based on the way Lucifer was created, it was 100% possible for him to do the right thing and 100% possible for him to do the wrong thing. The only way.
That's the nature of free will. But the Lord knows that.
He knows in advance. So then the deal is he never should have created Adam and Eve. He never should have created any of us because he knows the wrong choices we would make, in which case there's no creation.
We worship a merciful God and a just God, and we are so blessed to have our Lord. We're
right.
so
blessed. just to explain, because I've got a break coming up, but I want to try to address this. And let me say, Jim, over the months, the question of suffering, the question of why that you're asking is something I'm going to keep addressing and do whole programs on as well. So forgive the shortness of the answer. But the bottom line is, God knew that if he created us, gave freedom of choice, there would be a fall of angels, there would be a fall of human beings, there would be terrible and horrific suffering and pain, but what ultimately would come out of it would be a redeemed people who would know him and experience him in a way forever and ever and ever that never could have happened. So it is a horrible path, but one, if we did not pass through, we wouldn't get to the ultimate destiny, which is in keeping with the goodness of God. But Jim, we'll talk about this some more. Thank you for
the
call.
Thank you very much.
All right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
There's so much more to discuss about the question of why God created the universe in which he knew there would be so much pain and suffering, and he doesn't seem to intervene a lot to stop the pain and suffering. He does in certain ways at certain times. These are deep questions. And if you haven't wrestled with them, perhaps you haven't been that close to suffering yourself, maybe in a short life you've lived thus far, or maybe in some years and you've forgotten. But a very profound question, and one that I gave a short answer to, I believe a truthful answer, but one that can be expanded greatly, one that my wife and I talk about all the time, and one that I think about all the time because I'm in the early stages of working on a Job commentary. Excuse me, 866-34-TRUTH. Online, ask drbrown.org. Annie asked this question. Dear Dr. Brown, I'd like to know, what do you really believe about the Aliyah subject and why so precious people like you and other Messianic Jews don't make Aliyah? So Aliyah in Hebrew is literally going up. It means emigrating to Israel. It means returning to the land of Israel, becoming citizens among the Jewish people living in the land of Israel. So what do I think about this, and how come I and other Messianic Jews are not living in Israel? And he says, I admire your knowledge of the Word of God and your boldness you have as you confront Jews and non-Jews about God's Word. That means that you know perfectly that your destiny and place is here at home in Israel. It's God's will that every Jew will come back home to the land he gave us. I want to understand why people knowing the Word of God don't obey. Okay, Annie, it's a very simple subject, and I'll answer as straightforwardly as I can. God did not call every Jewish person to be living in Israel right now. There is a difference between you will return and return. The Great Commission is what I live by, which is go into all the world and make disciples. Years back, as a number of my friends were moving to Israel in the 90s, I really prayed about it, really wanted to move to Israel and live there. And the Lord explicitly had us stay here in the United States and stand with those ministering in Israel and be a light to the nations. Go to the nations, train up and raise people for Israel and the nations. So God says that he will ultimately bring all the Jewish people back to the land, but he is absolutely not calling all Jewish people back to the land. And I've got many, many, many of my friends and coworkers living in Israel, many, and raising their families there. And I encourage anyone who is called to go ahead and do it. But it's absolutely wrong interpretation of Scripture and bondage to tell every Jewish person, especially Jewish believers, you must go to Israel. You are required to live in Israel. No, the Word does say, ultimately, in the end, there will be the full regathering of the Jewish people back to the land, but it does not say flee. When it says flee Babylon, that was the Babylonian captivity. You say, but God's speaking that today. Well, then the Holy Spirit has to speak that to people. And I've watched years back when someone said everyone has to get out of America now because everything's going to collapse. It didn't happen. What they said didn't happen. And some people went prematurely, and they didn't bless Israel. They weren't ready for Israel. They didn't help the people in Israel. They didn't help themselves. So we need to listen to the Holy Spirit. God is my boss, and I joyfully serve him. And wherever he wants me, that's where I will be. That's my answer to your question, 866-34-TRUTH. Anthony in Fairfax, Virginia, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you doing today?
Doing very well, thank you. How about you?
Not bad, not bad. I enjoy listening to your program. I can only actually catch it on Thursdays and Fridays when I'm back into Virginia here from North Carolina. But a couple things I wanted to say real quick. The fellow Moshe who called yesterday, I got a chance to listen to his radio, question. And, kudos to the guy for, calling and asking the question. And one of the things that I picked up on is he kept asking about all the different, denominations. One thing is that, yeah, there are a lot of different denominations out there. But the premise should be, in all these denominations, the basics, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was sent here to restore a relationship between the creature or the creation and the creator.
Yeah, but just to from the outside, though, when you hear different groups saying, if you don't believe our way, you're not in, you're going to hell, we might be able to put together common ground on it. But the fact is that there's much separation. So I was emphasizing the common ground that does exist. But go ahead.
Every one of those denominations, they have their slight differences. Premillennial,
But you got to understand, it goes deeper than that. There are groups that say we are the true church, and you are not. And if you look at historic issues between Catholics and Protestants, or Greek Orthodox and Catholics and different ones, and then you'll get some radical fundamentalist group here, and that group will say, unless you believe our way, you're not saved, you're not Christian. That is very off-putting, and that's why I needed to say, number one, it's fringe groups that say you have to believe exactly what we do, you don't get in, number one. And number two, there is essential unity among true believers all around the world. And I'm
That's
a living
right.
witness to having experienced that. But was there anything else you wanted to mention? Because we just got a break coming up. I'm trying to be time sensitive here.
Well, in the comment today, which sort of leads me into that. As Christians, we're expected to be tolerant towards groups like the homosexual, gay rights, lesbians, all those gay rights, the movement out there. But they're the least tolerant towards the traditional family, the Christian views, and even to the point where I think in a disrespectful, in a total disregard for a creator, even to the point where they use the rainbow to emphasize their emancipation and the coming out, which sort of, I think it's vile. I do believe that, sin is sin. And we look at it in a human view as like levels and degrees of level. But sin is vile and disgusting in God's eyes, no matter how little or how great.
Anthony, just to jump in and say this, of course, for those that would identify as homosexual, bisexual, transgender, whatever, in their mind, the rainbow, what they're showing with the rainbow is diversity and all different colors and shapes and sizes. And in their mind also, they'd be saying, look, the KKK, we don't have to be tolerant to the KKK. We don't have to be tolerant to Nazis. So in their mind, we are like the Nazis. We're like the KKK and saying that they're inferior. They don't have a right to live or practice what they do. And so in their mind, they're the victims. We are the victimizers. And therefore, if they're hateful towards us, it's somehow justified. Of course, it's total intolerance in the name of tolerance. So I'm with you on that. And by the way, in my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, the second chapter deals with the extreme intolerance of those who claim to be tolerant. Hey, just a reminder, that incredible William Booth book, we still have copies available, Amazing Visions of William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. I mean, life-changing stuff, vision of being in heaven and realizing he hasn't run the race he's supposed to and getting to come back down to earth and just amazing things. David Ravenhill just called it riveting, and he's responsible for reprinting it. It's only $10, so give us a call. Order a copy for yourself or for your friends, all right? Call us at 1-800-278-9978. William Booth's Amazing Visions, a wonderful, life-changing book. 1-800-278-9978. Those signing off now, have an awesome weekend in the Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire. This is our Friday broadcast, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH online, askdrbrown.org, or on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. Okay, Linda, why do we have to be either a Calvinist or an Arminian? I'm a Christian, a believer, and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. My title carries the name of the one whose word I believe in. Why would anyone want to be named after a mortal man? I just don't get it. By the way, just a pointer for everyone, Arminian is with an I, A-R-M-I-N-I-N. Armenian is someone from Armenia. So it's commonly misspelled, but I might as well use this as a teaching moment. Linda, no one has to be identified by particular doctrine. No one has to be identified as Baptist or Pentecostal or Charismatic or Methodist or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Calvinist or Arminian. It's perfectly fine to be identified as a follower of Jesus. I'm identified as a Messianic Jew or Jewish follower of Jesus. Certain places, if they call me a Christian, it has meaning. That's wonderful. Other places, it doesn't have meaning. We have to explain. But sometimes as people explaining what they believe, they'll say I'm a Calvinist or I'm an Arminian, explaining the particular way they understand scriptures and the method of salvation. Some would be in between on that. Some never heard of them. That's perfectly fine. Those that want to use it as a designation, great. Those that feel that it puts an extra tag on them unnecessarily, no reason for it. Now, I'll tell you a quick little joke. There was a guy at a party, some Christians hanging out at someone's home for some fellowship and food, and it ends up that they get into this very intense discussion about Calvinism and Arminianism. And does God predestine our salvation and choose us before the foundation of the world, or do we have a choice to make ourselves? It ended up as a heated discussion. And it got so intense that the group separated. And one went over to one part of the house, and the other went to the other part of the house. So this one guy's just left out. He didn't know which group to join. So he thought, I don't know, I'll just go hang out with the Calvinists. So he goes over to the Calvinists, and he says, hey, I'd like to join your group and hang out with you. And they said, all right, hang on. Before you join our group, we want to know, why are you here? He said, I came of my own free will. They said, free will? Get out of here. You belong with the Arminians. So he goes over to the Arminians, and he says, look, I'm kind of left out here. I'd like to join your group and hang out with your group. And they said, wait, before you join our group, we want to know why you're here. He goes, I was sent. They go, sent? You go to the Calvinists. So we can sometimes divide in such a way that leave people out. Let's glorify Jesus. Let's be as specific doctrinally as we know how to be and can be. That's fine, but not in a way that brings division. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm not going to get to this one until the next hour. All right, hang on the phone. I will get to your calls momentarily. Zachary wants to know, I listen to Line of Fire quite often. I was wondering if you have ever considered doing a show on the topic of heavenly visits. Also, I'm interested in resources or your view on this topic. I recently had a friend visit a ministry here in America, and the friend told me that they went to heaven and had strawberry tea with Jesus. They said one of the leaders there helps guide them to heaven. This does not sound biblical at all to me. It sounds like New Age witchcraft, but I've also been blessed by teaching from this ministry. I would love to hear your response or some guidance for searching a topic like this out. Okay, very briefly, if someone really has a third heaven experience, we can base things on what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, which is the type of thing you don't even want to talk about, and the things that you would learn are unutterable. You can't even repeat them. And the more that we meet with God in his glory, the more humbly we'll walk. Anyone that talks about having an encounter with the Lord and does it in a light-handed kind of way, we were just kind of hanging out and just small talking and there's no reverence or awe, makes me question how much time they've really spent in the presence of God. That being said, God can reveal things to different people in different ways, and sure, there can be heavenly visitations. Simple thing, test everything by Scripture. If it's not plainly found in Scripture, maybe it's a nice story, maybe it's true, but don't worry about it. Live your life.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, to the phones on this Friday broadcast. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Bill in Las Vegas, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Surely.
I happened to tune in this first time, and I tuned in when a couple of callers ago. You were talking, seemed like the subject was open theism, and did God know before he created Lucifer?
I don't know that the caller would have couched things in terms of open theism as much as the larger question of if God knew, why did he create a being who would rebel and bring so much suffering on the human race? And of course, the answer is he did know, and he created accordingly, because there was a greater redemption that was going to come out of it, something better than if he had never created. So the pain, the hell we go through, there's ultimately going to be something better in terms of what God makes of us and what he'll do through the creation than would have happened without a fall, which is mysterious but glorious.
Yeah, I was just wondering, since we know about an ever-expanding universe, can we look, with the Hubble and everything, with the help we have today, can we look at things a little more in light of the fact that the kingdom of heaven may be totally different than a rival kingdom that developed sometime before we ever came on the scene?
All right, I don't know that I follow your question, so maybe you could just explain a bit more what you mean about the rival kingdom or looking different.
If our Bible is all about basically a rival kingdom a rule, and whether there's a kingdom of heaven versus, say, a kingdom on earth here that's different.
Kingdom of heaven just means God's kingdom. That's so. Kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are synonymous. And the ultimate goal is a new heaven and a new earth, and the kingdom of God will be fully expressed here on a new earth, which will be perfectly righteous. The new Jerusalem will come down onto this earth, and this will be the center of paradise in the universe.
Is it possible, though, since in Galatians it talks about a Jerusalem above and one below, even though it's mentioning as an allegory, that there may be more than just one Jerusalem above, and that it may even go on into ever-expanding as far as our universe goes?
Well, here, let's say this. Your guess is as good as mine. In other words, if we're trying to speculate something.
No, I was not wanting to speculate because of Galatians.
It's an allegory there, and that's the whole point of it. What I see ultimately is there are literal prophecies from passages like Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 2 that'll be fulfilled, where the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas, that Peter in Acts 3 tells us that all the things the prophets spoke of would be fulfilled, literally would come to pass. 2 Peter 3 tells us there'll be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Revelation 21 speaks of the new Jerusalem coming down to earth and God's kingdom being fully expressed there. So perhaps there's something, to your point, beyond my understanding of Scripture, but from my understanding of Scripture, I don't see it. But again, I don't know that God's given us every detail, or he's simply given us enough to know to live for him and to bear much fruit for him. But, Bill, thanks for the call. And, you know, one thing, when you think about the universe, it really is awe-inspiring and makes us recognize God's ways are bigger than ours, which is why Bill's question, it's a little different, is not that foreign to my thinking in terms of things beyond our understanding. Danielle in Brooklyn, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello. I would just like to make two fast points. Earlier you played a clip from Al Franken, and when he was talking to Tom Minnery from Focus on the Family, one of the things he was making a quibble on was the term nuclear family, saying that the study didn't say what it said because they used the term nuclear family. But the last I checked, even when I was growing up and going to school, nuclear family meant father and mother. So he was saying, well, the study didn't say that but nuclear family is father and mother, and it seems like they're trying to change the terms to suit their needs, which is something they often do. It's like, okay, one thing means, like, even just taking the term tolerance. Tolerance has a totally different meaning now than it did even, like, in my mother's generation.
Yes, yes.
And the second point I would like to make is that Another thing that I did, the gay rights do that I'm not very appreciative of, is because that they try and join it onto the civil rights movement. Because even yesterday I was watching a television program and this actor said, oh, well, we have a civil rights movement going on right now. No, gay rights is not a civil rights movement. You take a look at me, I can't hide the fact that I'm black.
Mm-hmm.
You take a look at them, unless they decide they want to tell who they're sleeping with that night, you will never know. So it's not exactly the same. And the historical struggle is not the same, not
yes.
in the least bit. So I'm not very appreciative of that either.
Yeah, and Danielle, even though there are black leaders who were in the civil rights movement who are now fighting for, quote, gay rights, there are plenty of other black Americans who feel exactly as you do, feel that there's a hijacking of a movement. So first, you're talking the difference between skin color and behavior.
Mm-hmm.
That's one thing, as you pointed out, you're talking about the difference between something that you choose to display
mm-hmm.
versus something that you have no choice displaying. You're also talking about something, skin color, which is inborn and impossible to change,
mm-hmm.
whereas you have people there's no scientific evidence that homosexuality is inborn to start, and there are people that do change, moderate their sexual attractions, or actually become heterosexual, or then heterosexuals to become homosexual. So it's absolutely unrelated. And look, there is no general health risk, say, to just being a black American or Hispanic American or a Caucasian American. However, there are health risks associated with sexual practices, but we're not even allowed to talk about it because it's allegedly civil rights. The other thing is, of course, your point about nuclear families is totally right. And Tom Minery, when he just said, well, I assume, of course it's a right assumption. Because, look, if you did a study from the 50s talking mm-hmm. about nuclear family, well, does it mention man and woman?
It doesn't have to.
That was the only option. So when this study was being done, 99.99999% of the options in America were heterosexual married couples. So, yeah, absolutely right. Hey, Danielle, it can be frustrating, but keep pressing into the Lord and honoring him, because ultimately we're going to have to overcome the ignorance and the fear and the intolerance in the name of tolerance with truth and patience. So thank you for calling in. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. Thank you.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones. Okay, Joey, let's do this. We were talking on Wednesday in light of the tragic events in Norway and then the much lighter penal code there, where potentially the murderer, the mass murderer, could get 21 years in jail or 30 years in jail should there be a death penalty. And we had one caller call in, one of the more animated callers, not the most Christian type of language, but certainly quoting scripture. I thought this was worth a replay. Duke in St. Petersburg, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. This is the
Duke
of Earl. From St. Petersburg. I used to go to the Fillmore East, by the way back when, so I like your music.
I went there before I was saved also. It didn't have a positive impact on me, but in those days, that was my home away from home. But, what's on your mind, Duke?
Listen, publicly execute the rodent. He should be publicly executed. This whole feminized approach to criminal justice is the reason why we have the havoc we have today. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because sentence on an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men, it's fully set in them to do evil continually. This whole stupid, feminized, whorehouse, Ivy League, feminized approach to criminal justice is the reason why this country is infested with murderers and why it's now out of control. That's the problem. Ecclesiastes, St. Paul, Romans 13:4, Acts 25:11. We should have these people executed, but the government is supposed to do that. That's the whole origin of government. We don't do this, and this is why the honest citizen is behind his doors at night afraid, while these criminals, these vicious criminals, are strutting up and down the streets at night. Because we've allowed the lawlessness law schools and the blasphemous American Bar Association to have this travesty that's going on in the world today. So it's not a problem. Do the job, have the rodent executed publicly, and then the drooling creeps on the street corner will see, this is what happens. This is the consequence. You're not going to get away with it. It's the same thing when John Lennon was killed in New York City. That rodent should have been publicly executed. Did that.
All right. Hey, Duke, thank you for weighing in. All right. So that was Duke's call. Those of you who missed it, I think it was a different hour, so you wouldn't have caught it in this first hour. I just thought it was worth replaying. That's what you call some passion there. I don't know that you would say that that call was bathed in the love of God. I'm all for justice. I'm all for justice. But if that is a murder is a rodent, hey, we're of the same race. We're all rodents without the mercy and grace of God in our lives. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I'll be back with your calls, and we'll take up the question of John 1:1. How should that be rightly translated? And I'll read to you a response to my article on Christian revolutionaries. Stay with us. Shake the nation, change the world. Change the world.
Send it, Lord.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for joining us as we're taking your questions on a wide range of subjects. I want to make sure I get to this question from Lewis. Dr. Brown, I've recently come across an article that the Jehovah's Witnesses used to prove that their interpretation of John 1:1 is correct. Can you weigh in on this and maybe explain why or why not the Coptic translation is correct or incorrect? We'll leave out Coptic translation for a moment. This would have been a translation used in Egypt and among Egyptian Christians. Just hold off on that one for the moment, okay? But the question of John 1:1, most of our Bibles will translate it, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jehovah's Witnesses say the Word was a God and claim that based on the Greek syntax, the sentence structure, that's the right translation. Well, it's certainly the wrong translation for a number of reasons. If so, it would indicate that there were two primary gods, the one God called the Father and this other God called the Word. That's the first thing. So we throw it out for that reason alone. So how many gods do you worship then? Two gods? So the consistent testament of Scripture, there's one God only. Second thing is, syntactically, it really is right to translate either the final clause, and the Word was God, or and God was the Word. And as many Greek scholars have indicated, that the sentence structure is such that you don't need to put the word the in front of it. Does it say that the Word was divine? It could have used a different Greek word for that, but the best understanding, and the top Greek scholars have interacted with on this, because of course I can read the Greek, but I'm not a Greek scholar as I am a Hebrew scholar, that the what John is conveying is what God was, the Word was, okay? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and what God was, the Word was, that is exactly what it's saying, and it is then the Word who is made flesh and reveals the glory of the Father. Of course, there's mystery in the nature of God if we think that we just put this little thing in our little brains and add it up like a mathematical equation. Of course not. God is infinite. How does the infinite eternal God touch and interact with finite human beings? Through his Word. And what God was, the Word was. The Word was in the beginning. Let's also remember that John 1:1 is a very intentional statement that follows Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Here in the beginning was the Word. So to say that the Word was in the beginning and the Word was with God, and what God was, the Word was, you're talking about an eternal being here. Not just an it, because the Word becomes flesh and reveals God to us. Not just an it. It's not just something that comes out of God. We're talking about an actual being from the beginning. So either you've got two gods, you've got one. Thus, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word, or what God was, the Word was. Let's see. Do I have time to get to another call? Okay, Jones in Ocean Township, New Jersey. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I have this is regarding the topic of different denominations.
Mm-hmm.
Well, some denominations, they back it up with the Scripture saying that women of faith are not supposed to be wearing jewelry and makeup. You know, they're supposed to be plain in appearance. So my question to you, I just wanted to know what you think about that, like hear your thoughts about what you think about the Christian women today, if this is something that, you know, they should apply into their lives.
You know, Jones, I first want to say something funny about this, but it's a serious question. One of my friends came from a denomination where the women couldn't wear makeup ever, and they had to keep their hair up in buns. And he said they always look miserable, and their husbands always look miserable. So on the other hand, 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3 very plainly teach modesty, very plainly teach that godly women should put the greater emphasis on being beautiful in spirit, and that they shouldn't be all decked out in expensive, elaborate ways of putting tons of money into braiding of hair. I mean, we're not just talking about a woman braiding hair. That can be something that's a very simple look. But an elaborate plating of hair, elaborate makeup schemes, and so on, that is something worldly. That is something that the world does, putting all the mega money into it and the mega appearance to look a certain way. The problem is, the Bible says, don't do that. But then it doesn't say, okay, well, just this much makeup is okay. Or a little lipstick. So you have to go by the principle. When you make it a rule, you can't wear makeup. Now you put people into bondage. So what we need to teach is put the greater emphasis on being beautiful in spirit, and then present yourself well in a way that you feel good about yourself, and if you're married, in a way that blesses your husband as well. But let the greater emphasis be on the inside. In other words, rather than being fashion conscience crazed, godly women should just really be focused on being beautiful in spirit, and then be modest. And there's going to be some makeup and some attractive dress, whatever. Just be modest and put the emphasis where it counts. But don't put people into bondage. Ah, too much eyeliner. Oh, the lipstick a little too. I don't know. That's not our job to be policing, and that puts people into bondage. That being said, Jones, I think we got a massive problem with way too much sensuality and carnality in the church among men and women. Way too much emphasis on outward appearance, way too much emphasis on clothing and fashion. And to me, that's a sign of our distance from the Lord. But he made us to shine. It's fine to be beautiful, handsome, but let's put the emphasis where it counts. Hey, thanks for calling. All right, friends, I just want to read one thing to you. My article on Town Hall came out yesterday. Leftists, beware. The Christian revolutionaries are coming your way. That's my article. I'm saying, come on, all this talk, right-wing extremists. I said, well, you want to know who we are? You want to know we pray, and we use the Bible, and we love people. And I go on, maybe I'll read it the next hour, but you can just go to townhall.com and get it. Well, somebody didn't like the article. All I can say to you militant Christians is this: bring it on. It's time to confront you on your own worldview of religious corruption, coercion, and control. Time to expose the true levels of your ignorance and intolerance. Time to hold up your superstitious folly to the derision it so dearly deserves. Your prayer is fruitless. Your love is empty. If you Christians spent 1/50th as much time improving yourselves as you do trying to improve others, your beliefs might have a legitimate place in our society. As it is, you are no better than any other slimy cult dedicated to relieving its membership of their hard-earned cash. If Jesus exists, his holy stomach must be on the verge of vomiting over the cruel, deceitful, ugly thing you've become. Bring it, but get ready. Things are not as they seem. Hey, thank you for that. We're going to bring it. We're going to love on you, man or woman, and we'll show you the truth, and we'll demonstrate to you who Jesus is. Thanks for sharing your sentiments. Friends, great opportunity to stand with us if you believe in the work we're doing, believe in the ministry God's called us to do, want to hold our hands up, become a torchbearer, monthly supporter, or make a one-time donation to help us with the broadcast. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Ask for the amazing vision book by William Booth when you call. My bottom line today, may I ask you plainly what you're doing with your life? May I ask you plainly if you're living your life in the light of eternity? May I ask you plainly, if you were to stand before God today, would he say, well done, good and faithful servant? If not, the time to change is now. Should a Christian landlord rent his house to a lesbian couple? And how do angels fight and delay each other? We'll take that up and a whole lot more today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I've been thinking about this question that I'm going to get into today that I don't know that I've ever been asked before, and it's by a caller named Bert. He wants to know, how do angels fight or delay one another, and can an angel be killed by another angel? I've been thinking about that. That's one of the questions that we're going to answer today on The Line of Fire. Now, don't tell me that you've been studying this issue and, like, you can't believe I'm bringing it up today. You've been praying because... Well, we'll get into it. We will get into it. And what's on your mind? What do you want to talk about? What questions would you like to raise? Remember, if you want to take issue with anything we've talked about on the show this past week or weeks before, or things that I've written or things that we've posted online, Friday's a great day to do it. If you've got a question having to do with any areas of our expertise, this is the day to call. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, ask drbrown.org, click on The Line of Fire, or you can still post your question on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown. That's Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. In fact, Ryan posted a couple of questions there on our Facebook page. Why is it seemingly impossible to locate early church teachings about the rapture? Did they not believe in a rapture? Did they understand it to be an event in the distant future? This argument is very problematic when people start throwing the rapture wasn't conceived until Darby in your face. In other words, that the teaching about a pre-trib rapture was unheard of until the mid-1800s. Ryan, I've got plenty of friends who believe in a pre-trib rapture. I have plenty of friends who are godly, loving Jesus, bearing much fruit for the Lord, who believe in a pre-trib rapture. And they would point to some books that have been written. I remember one years back by Henry Thiessen, I believe, that tried to argue that there's teaching in the early church about a rapture, a pre-trib rapture. I personally don't accept that. Ryan, the reason that they don't talk about it is because the concept didn't exist. The concept of a separate event from the second coming that believers were looking forward to didn't exist. What believers were looking forward to is the appearing of Jesus, longing for his appearing, being changed when he appears. What they're longing for was his arrival on the earth. That's the word for coming, his arrival, his parousia. So the reason that you don't find the early church leaders talking about it is because it is a non-existent concept, not found in the Bible. Now, the reason I preface my comments by talking about fellow Christians I work with who hold to this is because I know many of you listening, that's very dear to you. I would say what should be dear to all of us is that we're going to meet with the Lord and we're going to be with him forever, that we will be changed, that he will catch us up to meet with him. Pre-tribbers say he will catch us up and take us to heaven for 7 years or for 3.5 years. While there's a terrible slaughter taking place on the earth, we'll enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then after that time, return with him. I say Scripture says that he will catch us up to meet him as he comes in glory and power revealed before the entire world, and we will accompany him back to the earth. In other words, we turn around. He doesn't turn around. He actually comes, arrives, appears, is revealed. So do this little study, Ryan. Look at what we are looking forward to in Scripture. Okay? Just go through the Scriptures. What are we looking forward to? What are we praying for? What are we longing for? It is his appearance, his literal coming, his revelation, not something that happens in secret. So study those Scriptures out and see what conclusions you come to. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll take up your questions. Hey, feel free to differ with me on that. I got plenty more ammunition for my position. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I'm looking at some comments on townhall.com where I have an article came out yesterday entitled Leftists Beware, the Christian Revolutionaries Are Coming Your Way. And check out this one comment here. There are countless examples of the sinister agenda of the religious right. So many, I don't even know where to begin. I suggest you read this sobering and eye-opening book by a distinguished American rabbi who has worked a great deal with interfaith projects. It's called The Baptizing of America by Rabbi James Rudin. It's not anti-Christian in any way. It just shows how intolerant, narrow-minded, and self-righteous so many evangelical Christians are in America. I'm not bigoted against Christians in any way and don't condemn anyone merely for being a Christian, but the fact is that many of these Christians have an agenda, and if they got their way, they would turn America into a very repressive evangelical police state. Hey, Robert, thanks for saying you're not bigoted, and thanks for expressing things in a tone maybe a little contrary to the way I was reading it, putting a voice on it. But may I say to you that working with evangelical leaders around the country, I've never heard anyone say anything that could possibly turn America into a very repressive evangelical police state. Not a syllable, not a hint, just my two cents as someone on the inside. 866-34-TRUTH. Adam asks, in Isaiah 9, one of the titles given to Jesus is Eternal Father. The MacArthur Study Bible says he will be a father to his people eternally. I'm not a Christian, but I'm trying to understand. You think this means that Jesus is the Eternal Father or just a father-like figure to his people for the rest of eternity, kind of like the way Jehovah's Witnesses look at it. I'm trying to understand if Jesus is really God and if the Trinity is really taught in the Bible. Thanks. Hey, Adam, we'll give you an opportunity to do this. We'll email you privately. But if you shoot us a note, we'll send you for free a two-hour debate, Dr. James White and I, debating Sir Anthony Buzzard and Mr. Joseph Good over the issue of God's triune nature and the deity of Jesus. The fact is Isaiah 9:6 does clearly attribute deity to the Messiah. He is given these titles, Pelioetz, El Gibor, Aviad, Sar Shalom. El Gibor is mighty God. He is called mighty God there. There's really no way to downplay it so it can refer to a mere human. In fact, in the next chapter, I believe Isaiah 10:21, Yahweh himself is called El Gibor, mighty God. As for Aviad, it really does mean father forever. In other words, the king of the people would be looked at as a father, and Jesus, the Messiah, being eternal, is father forever. It is not saying he is the heavenly father. He is the son, not the father. But as king, he is father forever over his people. But Adam, we'll shoot you a note linking you to this radio broadcast. And again, when you listen to this, if you'd like to get a free, I think it's two DVDs, or is it one or two? Either way, it's 2 hours. It'd be really eye-opening. You can hear both sides present their views. We'll send it to you as a gift and hope this will help you on your journey towards faith in the living God. Simeon in Miami, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Mr. Brown. I have a question about, you know, I'm a believer of Jesus.
Yes.
But as a believer of Jesus, do we have to keep the Sabbath? I mean, because it's one of the Ten Commandments. I'd like to find out about that. What do you think?
Now, what kind of church do you go to?
I go to the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Oh, okay. So they hold to all Christians are required to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, right?
Exactly.
And you're part of that church. It is certainly fine for Christians, Gentiles in particular, to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. In other words, the Bible nowhere tells you that you can't or that you shouldn't. But in the same way, there is no New Testament command for all people to keep a seventh-day Sabbath. And in fact, when God gave the seventh-day Sabbath in the Ten Commandments, in particular, it was a sign between him and Israel. He mentions that later through the prophets like Ezekiel and says, this is a sign between me and Israel. And there's no clear text in the New Testament anywhere where Paul or the apostles or Jesus himself urge everyone to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, and say, Gentiles in particular, and say, if you don't, you'll be condemned. So ultimately, the principle that you want, number one, we find Sabbath rest in Jesus. He is what the Sabbath is pointing towards. We cease from our own labor. We find Sabbath rest in him. That's number one. Number two, every day should now be holy to the Lord and set apart to God. And number three, if Seventh-day Sabbath is what is in your heart to do before the Lord, if you're a part of a church that gathers on Sunday and they set that day apart to honor the Lord, as long as they don't say this is the Sabbath God commanded, you know, that God commanded Sunday Sabbath, which is clearly not taught in the Bible either. And it's okay. You got 100 times more evidence for a Seventh-day Sabbath than for an Eighth-day Sabbath. But Romans 14 makes plain this is a matter between the believer and God. Paul may not have been talking about Sabbath observance there, but he says one man sets aside one day to the Lord, another day, another believer looks at every day alike. Whatever they do, do unto the Lord. So if you can do this with joy in your heart.
Remember, yes.
Go ahead.
But remember the before, I mean, when Paul and all the first Christian, you know, they were at the Sabbath, it was something, you know, that everybody kept on that time.
Well, they're all Jews.
So it was not neat, because when God called the foreigners, the people, the unbelievers, the Gentiles, back behind the Old Testament, they used to tell them, teach them to keep my Sabbath, right?
If they were Gentiles living among the Jewish people in Israel, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. And also, the Sabbath, it was created in Genesis. It was not directly for Jewish only.
But where does it say in Genesis 2 that God commanded Sabbath observance? It just says that he rested on the seventh day. Where does it say that he told anyone else to rest on the seventh day?
Well, I haven't read that, to be honest with you. But,
yeah, yeah.
You know, I mean, it's also one of the Ten Commandments, right?
Yeah, and, yes, it is. But the question is, the Ten Commandments were not separate. They were part of the whole Torah. Do you keep the other laws in the Torah? Do you keep all the dietary laws? Do you keep all the laws about purity? Do you keep all the laws?
No.
Right. Well, so why do you separate the Ten Commandments from the rest of the law?
Because, well, the Ten Commandments, for me, it's you know, those was ritual. The other laws were ritual. Was a teaching the Jesus was coming, all the sacrifice, and it was a ritual law, Ten Commandments.
They were all ritual laws. So laws, for example, about if people worship another god, they should be put to death. That's not ritual.
Exactly.
Or how about this? Deuteronomy teaches plainly that if you have a disobedient and rebellious teenager and he refuses to repent, that you stone him to death. That's not ritual.
Exactly.
Do you still follow that?
No, I won't.
Right, of course not. So all I'm saying is fine. Simeon, hang on. It's perfectly fine for you to worship on the seventh-day Sabbath.
Exactly.
God bless you for doing it. God bless your friends for doing it. I have no issue with that. But here's what Paul writes explicitly.
Testament. You know what I'm calling, because I like to be clear. You see what I mean? Because I don't want the Sabbath for me to be something, because Jesus just told the pastor or the Jewish, look, you teaching men something that you cannot even handle it. You see what I mean?
Right. So well,
I'm
that's when people put.
I'm trying to find out.
Yeah, that's what I'm trying. That's where I'm trying to help you. That's where I'm trying to explain this, Simeon. So number one, don't let anyone put you in bondage, okay, with
exactly,
extra traditions
bondage
that are not found in the Bible. And number two, Colossians 2, Paul says, don't let anyone judge you over Sabbath. In other words, don't let anyone put pressure on you that you have to do it a certain way. If you can do this joyfully in your heart, remember the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. If this is something you can do joyfully with your Seventh-day Adventist friends as unto the Lord, wonderful. If it's something that produces bondage and tension and friction and doesn't bring you into liberty and rest, then you need to step back from it. All right?
Okay, but, that's fine.
All right. Hey, thank you for calling, and thank you for raising the points. I appreciate it. God bless you, man.
All God bless you too. Thank you.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Hey, look, as Simeon was giving some of the arguments, I didn't fully understand that he was raising them for clarification. I thought it was more arguing a position, but that's fine. I appreciate it either way. I just would urge everyone listening, whatever your view is, just ask yourself, what does the Bible actually teach? That's all. And then in particular, look at how these things are applied in the New Testament, because that would be for Jew and Gentile alike in the Lord, or at least you could see, is it the same for Jew and Gentile? So just work it through, come to a view that honors the Lord, and may it be a view that brings life, not confusion, not bondage. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for tuning in today to the broadcast. Friday, that means you've got questions, we've got answers, and I'm doing my best to get through a bunch of email questions, a bunch of calls, and even some Facebook questions. There's still time for you to post a question on Facebook. Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. That's Ask Dr. Brown. Be sure to visit the website, askdrbrown.org. Hundreds of hours of free resources for you. You can become a monthly supporter there. You can take advantage of watching debates, listening to messages, teachings, reading articles. A ton of good stuff for you there at askdrbrown.org. So explore the website. If you're going to be online, make your time constructive and worthwhile. Okay. Before I go to some interesting email questions, let's go back to the phones. Troy in Friendswood, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How are you doing, brother?
Doing very well, thanks.
I want to let you know I've really enjoyed everything you've had to say so far, and very much you're saying one thing that's on my heart, that, you know, we're not under the law, and I love the way you explain that to the gentleman. The only thing that you said that I might have a disagreement on is somehow right and left in politics has something to do with following Christ. And I'm not even sure if you kind of meant that. But anyway, I guess because you were talking about the being under the law, not under the law, would you say that we are supposed to tithe or not under tithe?
I only get this question about 90 times a week.
I apologize.
That's all right. So the short answer, because you haven't heard me address it, the short answer is it's not required, but it's a great practice, and God honors generosity. And when we put him first and do things systematically, it works out well in our lives. So I encourage folks to, but in no way is it a New Testament command.
I love you to death, brother, and because I 100% agree with you. And God kind of slapped me upside the head years back, and started me in a ministry working with addicts, homeless addicts and ex-cons, and of which I had no experience, and it's been the biggest blessing of my life. But what is the weirdest experience of my life is it's my brothers and sisters in Christ that have the least compassion for the lost that are in need of God's word more than any of us. You know what I don't know how to say that properly. I'm not an eloquent speaker.
Yeah, well, let me say this. We have a lot of blind spots, and we may think we're doing great because maybe our church puts a lot of emphasis on family, and we've really worked to get our marriage in order. We've really worked to have godly kids and set good examples and be responsible in our place of business, and maybe we're strong in that, but we're real weak in prayer. And another group, I mean, they are really strong in prayer and worship, but they're almost blind to the fact that there's a dying world out there that needs to be touched. And then you got other folks that have an amazing heart for the lost, an amazing heart for evangelism, but they neglect their own families. So I recognize we can have blind spots, and certainly, Troy, I think in general, the Church of America has a major blind spot when it comes to evangelism. We're not really burdened for the lost for the most part. We don't even we may do lip service, you know, that person's lost, you're going to hell, but it doesn't really burden us. and especially reaching out to the neediest of the needy and the lowest of the low. Most of us are not in that environment, and it's kind of out of sight, out of mind. So what I do is I do my best not to get judgmental towards others in the body where I start to get a bad attitude towards them. You know, I do my best to be careful there and to really pray that God would awaken my brothers and sisters and break their hearts with the things that break his heart, break our hearts with a burden for hurting, dying world, and give us a way to reach them with the good news. Hey, Troy, keep pouring yourself out for those who have nothing, and may the grace of God be yours in abundance. Thank you for the call. Got an email here from Jay. I'm just wondering if Michael Brown has any information on the Messianic Prophecy Bible Project. Is it legit? I saw that there was a video that they have with him, but it has not worked in months. Any info would be helpful. Jay, I was involved in the Messianic Bible Project or the Messianic Prophecy Bible Project for some years, working as a general editor, putting things together. Some work was done. However, for a number of reasons, I had to pull out completely. So I have had absolutely no connection to it whatsoever for years, nor can I give you an update, tell you where it stands. Is anything happening? Is it moving forward or not? I've talked to other ministries and organizations about possibly working together at the right time of putting together our own study Bible that would be geared to showing people the prophecies and answering Jewish objections to Jesus, condensing my 5-volume series into more bite-sized form in the midst of a study Bible. But no one is moving on this at this point. I'm not personally, nor are other associates of mine. As for the Messianic Prophecy Bible Project or the Messianic Bible Project, its status, again, I can't comment on it. That's why the video is not working, because any association with me was broken off some time ago. That doesn't mean it's not moving forward. It just means I have no association with it. Now, recently, the Tree of Life Bible came out for the New Testament. It's a Messianic Jewish Family Bible Project. That's something entirely different. That is just a new, fresh translation of the Bible with sensitivity to Jewish issues. I was one of the readers checking the accuracy of the translation for much of the New Testament. It was really, really well done with beautiful illustrations. That's something totally different. This is not a study Bible. This is not a Messianic Prophecy Bible. It is a fresh translation. The all four Gospels are available for purchase now, and maybe the whole of the New Testament's been available for a couple months, because I was sent several copies. So that's something entirely separate. The Tree of Life Bible or the Messianic Jewish Family Bible Project, beautiful edition. That's something separate. That's not a study Bible. That's not a prophecy Bible. But thank you for asking. And if folks want to send us money towards the Messianic Prophecy Bible Project, you certainly can. We'll put it aside, but we're not working on that right now. If you want to send us funds to help with general Jewish evangelism, much needed, always appreciate it. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Before we go back to the phones and share some other things with you that we've got on the desk here in front of me, just a reminder that we're offering this week The Amazing Visions of William Booth. If you're not familiar with William Booth, he was the co-founder of the Salvation Army with Catherine Booth. You say, oh, the guys that just wear red outfits and stand in front of stores at Christmas ringing bells, collecting money. No, no. The same organization, yes, but the Salvation Army, as founded, was one of the most amazing soul-winning organizations in church history. And going for the worst of the worst and the most hurting people with humanitarian aid and with the gospel. And William Booth had a series of very, very striking visions, heaven, hell, different things. And some of these are included in a book that David Ravenhill has just had printed called The Amazing Visions of William Booth. It's riveting reading. It'll stir your heart. It's edifying. So you can get a copy. It's just $10 plus postage. And you also help us with our radio ministry. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978 and ask for the William Booth book. That's 1-800-278-9978. Also, the number to call to become a monthly torchbearer. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is a joy to be with you as I look at some fascinating email questions and some questions on the board from our callers. Great to be with you today. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Be sure to go there. Click on the line of fire. You'll find resources that are related to today's broadcast and some other special resources and offers through the week. All right. I've got a question I'm going to answer, but I may let some of you weigh in first before I give you my answer. So you've got questions? Well, I have a question too. So there. David, hi, I wanted to get Dr. Brown's thoughts on renting a house to a lesbian couple. As a Christian, I obviously acknowledge that their lifestyle is sinful and contrary to the Word of God, but at the same time, am I being too judgmental, discriminatory? And wouldn't this be an opportunity to develop a relationship with them and show them the love of Christ? Thanks so much. May God continue to bless your ministry. So I'm asking you that question. What would you tell David? Should he rent a house to a lesbian couple? 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to answer that in a little while, but I want to give you an opportunity to weigh in. Maybe we'll hear from some of you as well. Bert wants to know, how do angels fight or delay one another, and can an angel be killed by another angel? Thanks. Last night, Bert, Nancy and I had a fun night with our 7-year-old grandson that lives in our area. We've got 2 grandkids here and 2 grandkids in Maryland. And it was a special sleepover night for him. So after the show was over and I worked out yesterday afternoon, I took him to the mall with me. We got a meal together, looked in a couple of stores, although he understood he wasn't buying anything. And then went back to our house, and I got actually rested for a bit. I got busy doing some other things. He and Nancy were playing, doing some things. And then he and I were going to play Wii. It's the time we play Wii sometimes, have the family over. And he beat me 4 events to 1. That's correct. Which also means I don't spend all my time mastering this game. But we played. He said, what in the world does this have to do with my question about angels? Well, hang on there. We played this gladiator sword fight thing. It's not actually swords, but I don't know what you hit each other with. And he beat me. He beat me twice. I thought I had him once, but he got me. And is that how? I know, Joey. That would have been interesting to watch. He's 7 years old, red hair, freckles, and missing his 2 front teeth, and he beat me. But look, I'm a grandpa. I'm not going to compete with my 7-year-old grandson. It's not about winning. It's about having fun. Although I made sure I crushed him in 100-pin bowling. But anyway. Fact of the matter is, we're playing this thing on a screen, and you're swinging these things at each other, trying to knock the person into the water. I mean, it's totally nonviolent. It's fun. The question is, I don't know how angels fight. Do they have like these glowing swords? Do they have, Revelation 12 talks about Michael Archangel fighting with other angels, and a third of them are cast down. When Daniel, the 10th chapter talks about Michael coming with an answer for Daniel, but he got delayed by the prince of Persia, so they were fighting, and then another angel came, or Gabriel gets delayed, then Michael comes and helps him, stands with him and supports him. I don't understand how it happens. I can't answer that, Bert. But I want to point this out. Number one, spirits are real beings. In other words, it's not just the wind or something like that. You're talking about real beings. One day we will have spiritual bodies. So there is real conflict. How it happens, people may have answers to it, but I don't see anywhere where the Bible tells us. Look, an angel of the Lord kills 185,000 Assyrians in a night. They can do physical damage. How do they combat each other in the spirit realm? I don't know. Keep reading the Bible. If you spot something, tell me about it. I know ultimately our battle is spiritual. We fight that through prayer and truth and living for God. Can an angel kill another angel? Not according to what I find in Scripture.
God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, it's a funny thing. I don't think about it much during radio 5 days a week and for a good number of years now. But it is really fascinating. Just during the break, step back for a moment and look at my computer screen and then looking at the mic in front of it. It is really fascinating, isn't it? Just technology that, you know, we can communicate the way we do, instant message people around the world and just sit here in our studio in a hidden location somewhere outside of Charlotte, North Carolina, and talk to folks around America, around the world in real time. Fascinating, isn't it? So thanks for tuning in. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. That's what we do here on Friday. So again, anything that relates to any of our areas of expertise whatsoever, or anything you want to challenge me on, take issue with, that we've talked about in the past or that guests have talked about, this is the day to call. Back to the phones. Daniel in Liberty, Missouri, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thanks. I'm sorry if my phone is, my connection's a little bad because I'm on a computer phone.
Yeah, got to speak up. We can barely hear you.
Okay. John says, yeah, in the book of John, it teaches that, you know, the Spirit was not given yet. And I believe that. What it meant when it said that, maybe it just meant that the new covenant had not begun yet. But it's just a little bit confusing because 1 Peter 1:11 says that the Spirit of Christ that was in the prophets. Mm-hmm. So, but the Greek word is "en," so it could be on or in. I don't know.
Yeah, it's a great question, Daniel. You're talking about John the 7th chapter, especially verses 37 to 39. Jesus says, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And then he says, "As it is written, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." And then it says, John 7:39, I believe that he was speaking this of the Spirit which had not yet been given. And then we know the end of John's gospel, he breathes on the apostles and says, "Receive the Spirit." And he tells them, for example, Luke 24:49, "Don't leave the city until you're endued with power from on high." And then Acts 1:8, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And then Acts 2, "The outpouring of the Spirit." So what it's talking about, Daniel, is not that the Holy Spirit was not among the people before, because we know, for example, Numbers 11, that God takes the Spirit that was on Moses and puts it on the people, and they begin to prophesy. And different prophets could talk about the Holy Spirit being upon them. The Bible will use the language, as Peter does, about being moved by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was active and working among the people. It tells us that the people grieved the Spirit, that the Spirit taught them. Various images like that are used throughout the Old Testament. But Jesus was explicit that there would be something new that would happen, a supernatural empowering and an indwelling beyond what had been enjoyed or known by the people of Israel before that.
What about when, I think it was Mary who or Martha, the mother of John the Baptist, one of them was like filled with the, didn't it say she was filled with the Spirit? And she,
well, it speaks about, right, John the Immerser, John the Baptist, being filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. So there,
that one of the mothers was filled.
Oh yeah, yeah. Just being filled with the Spirit. Right. The Holy Spirit moved upon people up until that time. There's no question. The Holy Spirit was working among the people of Israel and anointing people and moving on them. But what happened at Pentecost is something new that had never happened before. This supernatural gifting and empowering in a permanent way that had never happened before. And the Holy Spirit given in a deeper way to dwell within every child of God. So the indwelling Spirit, the way that we experience him on a permanent level in Jesus, and the baptism of the Spirit for empowerment and service and with gifts flowing through us, that had never been given before. And that's the new thing that happened with the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 2. And that's what John is talking about.
Yeah, I guess, because, well, then 1 Peter 1:11 should be the Spirit that was among them or on them.
But even talking about the Spirit of Christ in them, that's the Holy Spirit working in a human being's life. In other words, it was not the permanent possession the way we have now, and the permanent anointing and empowerment. So I have no problem with the Spirit of Christ in them, that the Holy Spirit was working in their lives and speaking to them and moving in them, but it's just on a different level and a different dimension. The best way to look at it is what they had in part and on a temporary level, we have in greater measure and on a permanent level. But even so, Ephesians 1 tells us it's a down payment and deposit for that which is to come. The bigger question, Daniel, I think we should challenge ourselves with is, are we really walking in the fullness of the Spirit? In other words, is it such a big deal? True. What Jesus talks about in John 14, 15, 16.
When you're talking to Muslims, they try to bring that up, and I'm like, I don't know what quite to say.
Yeah, so the simple thing is to say, look, they didn't speak in tongues before. They didn't have gifts of healing operating in them before. This is a whole new thing that God did that had never been done before. But Daniel, when I say, is it a big deal, I mean it should be a big deal. In other words, us experiencing the Spirit and walking in the Spirit should be a big deal, that there's much more that God wants to give us. And that's the greatest answer to the Muslim. Here's the power of God. Here's the reality of the Spirit manifest in my life. Here's something I have that you don't have. But Daniel, thank you for the question. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Donald in Greensboro, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thank you.
My question is, when it comes to homosexuals and this, what do they say? That's when we say, not talking spiritual, but when we say physical, when they can't procreate or they can't produce, and what's their answer for that?
A few different answers. I was talking to a homosexual man on the plane one day, and I asked him, if you could just snap your fingers and be heterosexual, would you? On the one hand, he said he was happy being homosexual and with his community and friends. He said, on the other hand, with sadness, he said, we can't have children. So that's one answer. It's a sad thing. We can't have children, but this is who we are. I had one guy I debated, Harry Knox, when we debated in 2008, a gay activist who claims to be a born-again Christian. He said that he and his partner have procreated in many ways, and that they've produced things in many other people's lives, you know, spiritually, emotionally. Well, that's sweet, but you still haven't had kids. Others would say, well, no, we can procreate now with modern technology and so on. But in point of fact, Donald, they can't, because the two men or the two women cannot produce their own offspring. They can only produce offspring that's partly theirs. In other words, there's got to be another man or another woman involved, because there has to be the male-female element, or there cannot be a child. So it is just another indication, that I say this with love for the homosexual community, that this is not what God intended. And when he says to human beings, be fruitful and multiply, the only ones that can actually carry that out are heterosexuals. Another reminder of what is lacking in homosexuality and why we should be burdened and pray for those who are same-sex attracted or same-sex active. But thank you for the call, Donald. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me read to you this article that I wrote yesterday. Leftists, beware. The Christian revolutionaries are coming your way. On the heels of the tragic massacre in Norway, the internet and media have been abuzz with warnings about the potential threat of Christian extremists. Typical is an article from domestic terrorism expert Daryl Johnson entitled Christian Extremism from Timothy McVeigh to Anders Breivik. Yes, you read that title correctly. He begins by stating, those two jihadists, two right-wing reactionaries, two terrorists, two anti-government white supremacists, two Christians, have a lot in common. Two Christians? Johnson alleges that McVeigh's idealism of a golden age white America was the Christian translation of Al-Qaeda's idealized caliphate. He further claims that Islamists who may want to harm us need only sit back and enjoy the view. This might as well have been outsourced. They might as well outsource the job to their Christian brethren with plenty of assist from mainstream conservatives. This is meant to be taken seriously. Indeed, it's meant to serve as a warning. Of course, we've known for years that Christianity played no role at all in Timothy McVeigh's demented, murderous mind. He was, in fact, a self-professed agnostic. Well, it is becoming increasingly clear that a living Christian faith, as opposed to a European cultural Christianity completely unrelated to faith, was something of no real importance to Anders Breivik. And Christian theology, or thinking, or ideology certainly did not fuel his savagery. But falsely branding McVeigh and Breivik as Christians is not the real problem. The problem is when people of genuine Christian faith are labeled Christianists, the semantic equivalent of Islamists, the current way of describing Islamic terrorists who allegedly distort and pervert Islam. We are now the perverters of the Christian faith, not Christians, but Christianists. Apparently, if you take your faith seriously enough to allow it to influence your worldview and you seek to live in accordance with that worldview, you are a Christianist. Well, in keeping with this, the Joe My God Gay Activist website posted a link to my recent Town Hall article about Anders Breivik with the heading, Michael Brown, American Christianists Will Suffer Because of the Norway Killer. Similarly, my article drew the attention of rightwingwatch.com, a website which also warns of dangerous Christianists like me. What's my answer to it? Stay with us. You'll find out.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, so here's what I wrote, the conclusion of my article. These Christianists, oh no. Well, as one of those targeted Christianist leaders having written two books calling for a Jesus revolution in the society and in the church, it's time to let the cat out of the bag. You had better believe we are serious, and you had better believe we are coming your way, and be assured we are armed to the teeth. I'm not talking about non-Christian murderers like McVeigh and Breivik. I'm talking about Bible-believing, truly committed followers of Jesus. Are you ready to hear the truth about us Jesus revolutionaries? I should tell you first about our weapons. We begin with prayer. That's right, prayer. We gather to pray in small groups, or large groups, or simply by ourselves, in the privacy of our homes. We ask God to show us our sins and our faults, to forgive us and change us. And we pray that he will carry out his will in our country and that he will have mercy in our nation. Oh, yes, you're dangerous. But that's just the beginning. We have a weapon that the Apostle Paul calls the sword of the Spirit, better known as the Bible. We read the scriptures and love the scriptures and seek to model our lives according to the lofty ethic of the scriptures. And if we see you, we might just quote a passage from the Bible to you, like John 3:16. Be on your guard. And there's more. We try to infiltrate the inner cities and tell gang leaders about God's love and his purpose for their lives. We launch adoption movements to provide homes for unwanted children. We are the first to show up at disaster sites such as Joplin, Missouri after the tornadoes, or New Orleans after Katrina. And we are the biggest contributors to organizations like World Vision that feed the hungry around the world. What a scary bunch we are. As American citizens, we also take our moral and social values into the voting booth. And we do our best to be a public and private influence for the good. In the words of Jesus, we seek to let our light shine. And just as our society has room for gay activists campaigning for same-sex marriage and aggressive atheists fighting to remove all traces of religion from the public square, we believe it has room for us as we stand up for the rights of the unborn, for freedom of religion, and for traditional family values. What an ominous agenda we have. And one last thing, we're not going away. If you curse us, we will bless you. If you hate us, we will love you. You have been forewarned. Aha, the cat is out of the bag. Hey, Dan, you called in with a question. You've got a son, wanted to sleep over at a friend's house. The friend is raised by a lesbian couple. It all depends on the maturity level of your son, of his age, of his walk with the Lord. If he's a solid young man, solid in the Lord, and he understands that there are all kinds of people out there and that there are people who don't know the Lord or do things differently, and that the child is fine in that environment, great. If you think in any way it's going to be a negative influence, say, well, you know, it's best if he comes over to our house, sleeps over at our house, and then you just sit down with the parents or the lesbian couple and reach out to them directly and say, hey, we love you, we care about you, but this is just a wrong example. And so if the kid's strong in the Lord, clear-headed, understands the issues involved, fine. If it's going to bring any confusion, wouldn't do it. Now, David asked a question that I put out for our listeners, but I'm going to answer it directly myself, as to whether he should rent a house to a lesbian couple and recognize the sinful lifestyle, contrary to the word, but is it being too judgmental, discriminatory? Wouldn't this be an opportunity to develop a relationship with them, show them the love of Christ? Now, you may live somewhere, by the way, where there are laws against discrimination based on sexual orientation, and someone can actually take you to court over this. So just be sure you know the answer to it. But I would say you must be consistent. If you would not rent the house to a couple living together out of wedlock, So yeah, a man and a woman, they're 20 years old. They're not married. They have different last names. They want to share the house together. Would you rent it to them? If you would rent it to them, then you should rent it to a lesbian couple as well. What if there were three people, a man, a wife, and a girlfriend, and they all shared a house together? Would you rent it to them? If you would, then you could rent it to a lesbian couple as well. I would have absolutely no problem renting it unless you had clearly laid out guidelines in advance that you only rent to married couples or to single people. If someone identifies as a lesbian couple, I think it's a great opportunity, sure, to share the love of God with them. I don't know how much you'd be involved in their lives. And to make it plain that you're a follower of Jesus and you love the Lord and use it as an opportunity for outreach. Their biggest issue, though, is not that they're lesbians. It's that they don't know the Lord, or if they do claim to know him, they know him in an incomplete and deceived way. Now, one other factor, are there any responsibilities that you have to neighbors? Again, if it's not a matter of legality, is there a responsibility you have to neighbors to only rent to married couples? That's just the only other question to factor in. But otherwise, if you rent to all people and you don't have clearly defined guidelines that it has to be married couple, you don't have same-sex marriage in your state, then, yeah, by all means, rent and use this as an opportunity to show the love of God and to reach out. All right, a big question, and I'm going to give a short answer. I don't have a specific, oh, Greg, okay. I have tried, caps, all caps, 6 exclamation points. Believe that I have sincerely asked, prayed, and done my best. But what if you ask Christ into your life and he doesn't come? Then he followed with another question. And I've had this on my desk, Greg, for several days. Do you have any suggestions for free counseling in Northern Massachusetts? I've talked to my pastor. I can't keep bothering him. Greg, I don't know folks in Northern Massachusetts well enough to say, hey, here's a place for free counseling. Obviously, a local church is the best thing. Here, since you've gone to your pastor about this, I'm looking at this from a distance. The only thing I can urge you to do, Greg, is take God at his word. There is no favoritism. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's a word from Jesus himself. And if you've truly asked him to forgive your sins and to be your Lord and you want to serve him, 100% guaranteed, sure, he will forgive you and he will embrace you and he will welcome you into his family. I urge you, Greg, no matter what your mind is saying, no matter what you're feeling, no matter what voices you're hearing, believe what God says in his word. The same way you know that Jesus is real, you know that Jesus is true and faithful, that he will not break his word. So I know this is a simple answer, but it's the best answer I can give you. Take him at his word and act as if it is real, and it will become real in your life. Friends, and any of you burdened, pray for Greg. Hear that name, pray for him. Let me remind you that we're making available this week a just-published book with some of the amazing visions of William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, and in his day, over 100 years ago, it was one of the greatest soul-winning organizations in the history of the human race. Read some of the visions, dreams he had that fueled the fire in his life. David Ravenhill has just reprinted this book and sent us a bunch of copies to make available to our listeners. It's only $10, so get a few copies for your friends. You'll be stirred. It'll help you to live a life worthy of the Lord. So call us at 1-800-278-9978. You can also order online at askdrbrown.org by clicking on the Line of Fire. Once more, 1-800-278-9978. Ask for the William Booth book. If you can stand with us with a one-time gift or become a monthly supporter, that's the number to call. All right, my bottom line today, there is a lot of confusion in the world. There are lots of questions in the world. We of all people should have our heads screwed on right. We of all people should be the ones who can say, look at me, I have answers, my life is stable, I know the Lord, I really am founded and grounded. Follow me as I follow Jesus. Friends, the world needs it.